You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Well, good morning. My name is Adam. I'm not one of the leaders around here, but I do sit over there generally, and I'm glad to be able to be with you this morning for this first Sunday of Advent. Likely very few of you know this. I used to be a pastor, and people have taken to asking me, Adam, do you miss being a pastor? My answer is always, nope. Except for Advent. Advent's actually the only time of year that I miss being a pastor. And I guess the reason for it is because pastors either get a reputation or at least feel some pressure to have all the answers, and I felt like as a pastor I walked around with more questions than answers. And Advent was this time of year where the questions that I felt myself asking seemed to find some sense of resonance in the sort of mixture of mystery and sort of darkness and light mixed together. It's where my faith made a little bit more sense than it did through the rest of the year. I don't know if that makes any sense to anybody. If it does, that's a bat signal. I'd be happy to talk more about that with you. But I'm glad that we're able to be here together over these next 4 weeks and our Christmas Eve service. When Keith asked me if I would want to preach all of Advent, I thought, you don't know what you're asking for here, Keith. My goal here is not to ruin Christmas for everyone. So we'll see if I can do that. Let's pray together. Jesus, we gather in this space centered on this table that reminds us that you come into our midst not just to bring warm fuzzies, but to bring redemption and cosmic reconciliation, something that we experience in our hearts even as you are doing it in all the world. And so as we gather, we pray that you would quicken our hearts to hear from you, that you would be shaping us into the likeness of the people that reflect your glory well in the world. It's your name that we pray. Amen. So I have found that this time of year, generally speaking, I can categorize people. That's not a good thing to do generally, but this time of year, I will categorize people into two different types of folks. Once the Christmas commercials start, I find two different kinds of people. The first is the Clark Griswolds. National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation fans, yeah? Anybody consider themselves a Clark Griswold? I consider myself a Clark Griswold, slightly curmudgeon-y one, but still a Clark Griswold, meaning this, that I have a fever and the only prescription is more Christmas. That this time of year, my sentimentality meter gets turned all the way to 11. That's three different movie references in it. Sorry. This is me. My wife, Ann, will tell you that I have to restrain myself from starting to listen to Christmas music too early. I am that guy. I bought Christmas Potpourri the other day on purpose, John. It's in my house. I bought it. Does anybody, Clark Griswold's, just a few of us. Okay. Come what may, during this season, we Clark Griswoldians are the type that proclaim it's the most wonderful time of the year. We're all about it. And I think that that first type of person gives rise to the second type of person, because the second type of person is the Ebenezer Scrooges. I don't know for sure, but I think Keith is a Scrooge. We'll ask Shelley later. Yeah, okay. Confirmed, Keith is a Scrooge. So anybody fancy themselves a Scrooge this time of year? Just a little curmudgeon-y. Dwayne's a Scrooge. All right, I like that. The Scrooges are the ones that walk around kind of grumpy all the time, that get mad when Christmas commercials start, right? That's how you know if you're a Scrooge. It's the first time you see a Christmas commercial, you're like, ugh, rah, rah. The Scrooges can't help but see the fatal flaw in Clark Griswold's worldview. Scrooges relish calling those of us who see the world that way, naive, that we stick our head in the sand. So I was going to have everybody stand up and have all the Griswolds sit over here and all the Scrooges sit over here, but then I thought that might be a little too metaphorical for them. So over time, I've developed this hypothesis, and that is that if you're a Clark Griswold or a Scrooge, no matter which one of those you are, it's actually two sides of the same coin. Clark's the ultimate sentimental person. The holiday season gives rise to this overwhelming flood of warm fuzzies. But why does that happen? Now, it's probably not a great idea to try and examine a National Lampoon's movie for, like, subtext. But I'm going to do it anyway. Throughout the whole movie, just around the corner from all of Clark's sentimentality, is a life full of disappointment. In the movie, he's dissatisfied, he's disappointed, he's frustrated, he's discouraged with the state of his life. If it's his job, or his boss, or his paycheck, or his marriage, or his family, or his home, or his status, with himself in a lot of ways, actually. Pretty straightforwardly, throughout the movie, you see that Clark is trying to conjure some holiday magic to compensate for the fact that he experiences pain, loss, and disappointment on the daily in his life. He is numbing his actual experience with sentiment. Now, Scrooge, on the other hand, for most of the story, he actually just kind of seems like a huge jerk. But do you remember the root cause of that bah humbuggery? In the middle of the story, we find out why he is that way. It's lost love, isn't it? His heart was broken, and his heart was broken because the engagement that he had was broke off because of his love of money, which shattered the illusions that he had about how much fulfillment and identity he was taking from being this powerful businessman. And so Scrooge is 0 for 2. So Clark and Scrooge actually have more in common than one might think. The Christmas season actually brings something out in both of them that caused them to numb the reality of what they're experiencing. In one, it turns to sentiment. In one, it turns to bitterness. But it's essentially the same move. And actually, this realization gives me, as a Griswoldian, a little bit of compassion for my Scroogey brothers and sisters. Because both are ways of dealing with the world that we walk out into every day. Because I don't know about you, but most days it feels like the world's kind of falling apart at the seams, yeah? Like the thread of a sweater that gets pulled and it just keeps unraveling. I'm not always sure what to do about the world that I see splashed on my television screen. I mean, the planet is exploding in fires and catastrophic doubt. Drought, corruption is rampant in every sector of society. Children are being kept away from their parents at the border. Families are falling apart. Human life is devalued at every stage of its journey from conception to burial. There are actual gun battles in our neighborhood. And I'm learning it's possible to become desensitized to the unnerving proximity of violence to us and those that we love. That's the world that we live in, which means it's the world that all of us step out into every day, the world that seemingly tries to beat and batter us like a ship in the storm. And somewhere in our minds, and for some of us it might be in the back of our minds, but for some of us I know it's very much in the forefront of our minds, that we worry and hope that when we step out our door into that world, that that world doesn't leave a mark on us that day. But the world does leave its mark on us. Each of us in different ways, but the storm of a sin-soaked world leaves us all shivering in the cold. And I'm convinced that that reality takes its toll on us. No matter who we are, no matter where we live or what we have around us to create the illusion of being insulated from the pain of the world, all of us experience the brokenness of the world, and that builds over time. Someone that I know refers to this, instead of post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD, somebody that I know refers to it as DOTSD, daily onset traumatic stress disorder. Daily onset traumatic stress, like little paper cuts of trauma that we all gather over time as we try to deal with the world. We carry around bruises from trying to deal with the experience of pain in our lives and that we see. And this daily onset traumatic stress, it creates anxiety. It creates fear. It creates worry. It manifests in depression, all kinds of things. And what we do with that in our own lives is of utmost importance. And I'll suggest that it's of particularly utmost importance this time of year. Now, the thing that I've come to see is this notion of a daily onset traumatic stress. That's actually a thoroughly biblical notion. And we don't have the screen for the scriptures this week, so I'm going to try really hard to tell you exactly where I'm getting all this from so that you can check my math if you want to later. But it's a thoroughly biblical idea, and I was thinking about this as I was reading Romans 8 in preparation for today, this passage where Paul is writing about the nature of Christian hope. And what I found so fascinating was that Paul locates Christian hope in the experience of the pain and the brokenness of the world. See, I think for Paul, you can't talk about hope unless you're rooting it in the reality of pain and brokenness. That's the only way it makes sense to Paul. So this is Romans chapter 8, and it's from a larger section, verses 18 to 30, if you want to write that down. I just have to pull out little bits here because Paul is describing this experience that I'm talking about a world that experiences pain and the daily onset of trauma. I want you to listen to some of the things that he says when he describes creation. Now, creation, when Paul says it, isn't just the physical earth. It's the people that inhabit that physical earth and then the cultures and societies that the people that inhabit the physical earth have created. He describes creation and he says creation was subjected to frustration. Because creation is in bondage to decay. In other words, creation is enslaved to its own falling apart. And all of creation has been groaning like a mother in childbirth. That's how Paul describes it. To me, that sounds like what I'm describing. The entire created order, our planet, our persons, our societies, you name it, is in this constant state of frustration because we are locked up in prison to our own decay. Because of that, a deep pain ensues, which makes us groan in pain and with the desire for something or someone to just make it stop. Paul's describing daily onset traumatic stress. Paul's describing the actual experience of living in our world. That's painful, it's hard, it's like giving birth. Not that I have any experience with that. Now here's the thing, just because we're Christians doesn't mean we get exempted from that experience. When Jesus came promising redemption, he didn't promise a get out of painful experiences free card along with it. In fact, Paul says that very same thing in Romans 8. He says, we ourselves, speaking to Christians, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit in us, we're Christians, we have the first fruits of the Spirit in us, and we also groan inwardly, meaning we also feel that deep-seated pain that the world feels. We experience the childbirth-like pain too. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I bring this up on the first Sunday of Advent, not to depress the something out of us, but I bring it up because there are temptations and opportunities to numb that pain everywhere we look. And being a Clark Griswold using sentimentality to conjure up some Christmas feels, or being an Ebenezer Scrooge using humbuggery to stiff-arm joy at all costs, both of those can be ways, they don't have to be, but can be ways of numbing the pain of our lives. I'll suggest it's actually taking the easy way out. Because during a season when people believe it's socially acceptable to numb pain through sanitized sentimentality or holiday humbuggery, I believe God invites us to take a more courageous path. And that's why Advent is such a gift to the church. This season of intentional waiting, because it is the more courageous path. Advent, if we center our season on it, helps us to resist the impulse to numb the pain and brokenness of our experience in the world. It helps us, as weird as it sounds, to embrace pain It helps us to wrap our arms around as much of the pain as we can bear, like a woman in childbirth, to embrace pain in the hope of new life. That's something much more Godward. So as Keith described, Advent is the season of intentional waiting. It's a season of reaching back to the story of God coming to us in Jesus, and then also in reaching forward to the future hope that we have of Jesus returning to set the world to rights, and then with what we've grabbed onto to sort of pull them together to today, and to make sense of today in light of what we've grabbed with both hands. It helps us actually to hold the pain of our lives and our world honestly, and then to point the longings we have for a world made right in the right direction. Advent says there's only one place to set your hope this time of year, and it is not the Starbucks peppermint mocha. This idea of reaching back and reaching forward and holding it now, that's actually the posture of being the people of God. This has always been the way that God trained his people to be in the world, to reach back and to reach forward and hold it now. God has, throughout the scriptures, invited his people to reach back and remember the stories of his faithfulness. That's why when they would walk through water on dry land and they'd get out on the other side, they would build these little monuments of stones so that when they walked by these little Ebenezers, they could look at them and reach back to the story of God's faithfulness and say, remember that God is faithful. That's why every feast and holiday was oriented the way that those were, so that they could gather together as a people and reach back and say, remember the way that God caused death to pass over. That's why when God gave his people the law, he said, I want you to tie this on your forehead and talk about it when you sit down and as you walk along the road, because it was so important that his people be a people who reach back and hold on. But at the same time, God, throughout all the Old Testament in particular, would do this and then give them something to reach out for in the future to hold on, a place to direct the longings they had for a world made right. You know that I am faithful, so hold on to that. But also I'm telling you that I'm going to make it right, so hold on to that too. I want to give you a couple of examples. This is from Jeremiah chapter 33. And God is speaking to the people as they look at Jerusalem, their city, after Babylon had destroyed it and taken them captive. So they look at their home, the place that they always believed God was supposed to dwell with them. They see a city destroyed and they're being carried off. And they're looking back at the city, and this is what they hear God say. This is Jeremiah 33. It says, this is what the Lord says. You say about this place, Jerusalem, it is a desolate waste without people or animals. I want to pause there for just a second. You understand what he's like? When you look at this, you're like, this is a wasteland. There's nothing good here. Do you see how Israel is dealing with the same things that we deal with? You may look around and say that this place is a desolate waste. I think that's something we can connect with. That's the way we might think about our world or our neighborhood if we were being honest. We would look around and we might say, this is such a waste. Am I doing something wrong? Okay. It's such a waste. There's so much pain and brokenness. If you want to know what I mean, just track your thoughts about what you see on your drive home from this place today. And see how easy it is to fall into the pattern of looking around and saying, it is a desolate waste. So you might say that, but God says this. Yet, in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are now deserted, that are inhabited now by neither people nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever, because I will restore the fortunes of Israel. just like I did before, says the Lord. Do you see that God is giving them a place to point their pain and longing for it to be redeemed and made right? Don't pretend it's not there. Don't get embittered by it. Resist that, because one day God's going to make it right. Not because you will it into existence, but because God is faithful. Because God's love endures forever, and God himself will restore the fortunes. One day, God's going to make it right. How? We can keep reading. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. And he will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Israel, reach out and take hold of that. God is training Israel to put their hopes in a future Messiah who will come from David's line, and this Messiah is going to make it right. One day when this Messiah comes, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will be a safe place again. Justice and righteousness will take root in the land because the righteous Savior will make it so. The Messiah is the fulfillment of the good promises of God, who is faithful and enduring. I want to read this other passage from Zechariah 8. Admittedly, it's a little long, but I think we'll connect with it. So I just want you to hear it. This is a whole passage, God speaking promises over his people. So listen to it like that, please. It's the same sort of scenario. This is from Zechariah 8. It says, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem. Each of them with cane in hand because of their age. And the city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. You didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? Isn't that beautiful? It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it be marvelous to me, says the Lord? Before that time, there were no wages for people or hire for animals. No one could go about their business safely because of their enemies, because I turned everyone against their neighbor. But now I won't deal with the remnant like I did in the past. The seed will grow well, and the vine will yield its fruit, and the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance. Do not be afraid. Let your hands be strong. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions, happy festivals for Judah. So love, truth, and peace. This is what God says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of the one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let's go with you because we've heard God is with you. You see what's going on here? God is holding out for Israel the promise of everything being made right in about as nitty-gritty way as possible. You don't have jobs? I'm going to make that right. People are dying too young? I'm going to make that right. People are afraid to let their kids play in the streets? I'm going to make it right. The days that you set aside to mourn tragedies? I'm going to make it right. God is giving the people a place to point their hopes and their longings. And in both of these passages, the longings are directed towards God's promised Messiah. And so God's people wait in hope for a Messiah who will restore and redeem and renew and set it all to rights. Now here's how this works for us in this season. The thing that Israel reached out to put their hope in is the story we reach back to remember God's faithfulness by. Israel's future hope is the story we take hold of ourselves each year during Advent. God's faithfulness throughout the generations is most clearly seen when God takes on our flesh in Jesus. The Messiah who fulfills all the future hopes of Israel is the story we return to year after year because we know that it's through Jesus that everything wrong is being made right. It's the only story capable of dealing with the tidal wave of pain and brokenness. And so we reach back to purposefully center our lives on the story of the birth of Jesus because it's how we remember the overwhelming love and faithfulness of God. But we also want to reach forward to set our hope on something too. Because just like God gave Israel a future hope, God gives us a future hope. I want you to hear this from the very end of the book, the very last chapter of the whole Bible. You have John seeing this vision, and he writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They won't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." So when we get together and we sing a song like "Joy to the World," we aren't burying our heads in the sand like, "Oh, Jesus is born, everything is perfect." We singing "Joy to the World" is a way of saying that God fulfills his promises to us. And so one day we know God will no more let sin and sorrow grow or thorns infest the ground, because he comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. During Advent, we train ourselves to point our longings in the right direction. But our world is full of folks who simply don't know the end of the story. They don't have anything to reach out and grab onto. And so in place of having something like this story from Revelation to reach out and grab onto, they reach out and grab onto the mocha. Those are good. I'm not saying that's bad. This is why the world so desperately needs the church to live out the ethos of Advent. The world needs a church who can hold the pain of the in-between honestly, but at the same time lean into the hope of the end of the story. The story that we find most clearly told in the advent of God, when God takes on our form and enters our world as an infant, bearing it all up in himself so that he can rewrite the ending. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says back in Romans 8. This world that is in bondage to decay, this world that is crying out in the pain of frustration, this world that is groaning in childbirth, Paul says that creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Translation, the world is locked up in a prison of pain and sin and brokenness. The world is groaning to be set free, and that world is just waiting for God's children to show up. Being the courageous people of God in the midst of the world in pain is not our only vocation of the church, but it is exactly what the world needs from us. My wife and I, we love to cook. And I find great joy in being able to put a whole bunch of stuff together and have it turn out delicious. And I've developed this habit. I don't know, maybe you do this too if you like to cook. But I'll be in the kitchen preparing whatever it is, and everybody else is out in the dining room or the living room waiting for it. And like any good cook, you taste what you make before you go out there. Yeah? Everybody, this is a rule. So I do this thing, and I'll share it with you because I trust this room. I'll take a little spoon out, and I'll taste it, and when it's good, I do this thing. It's like my little cooking dance. And I've thought about this little move probably more than I should have. But what is it that I'm doing when I'm doing that? I'm like, oh, this is good. Just you all wait. Because I get this little taste of what that whole room is just about to get to feast on. That. This is Advent, friends. This is Advent. Laugh, but I'm serious. We all gather in this room to get just a little taste of what that world gets to taste someday. And what is Advent worship if not all of us getting together in this room too? To taste and see that what I'm tasting right now, just a little bit, will one day be what the whole world tastes and sees is so good. The world is waiting, and we get to taste what is to come. And that means that we have a responsibility to then be the taste of what is to come. That our hopeful, expectant anticipation animates a way of life. Because if we don't live the future story of God in the world, who will? This birth of Jesus is the initial taste of the great feast of what's to come one day. And so we are the people who bear the weight of waiting in the in-between with an honest hope. So I want to try something here. Hopefully this goes okay. I was trying to, you know, Zechariah was written several thousand years ago, and so that passage of all the things God will do one day is distant from us by time and place. And I thought that it might help us to inhabit this season, to hear it in our own time and place. So it's a bit of a risk, but I rewrote Zechariah 8, 2019 version, the West Side of South Bend version. What I would love to do is to invite us all to sort of close our eyes and hear it. And when I'm done, I'll just give us a few minutes to reflect before Kelsey comes to lead us to the table. I definitely rewrote it, so please don't think this is necessarily the voice of God. We'll see how close we got. Let's close our eyes and hear from the Lord together. This is what God says. Someday I'm coming back, and I'm going to live with the people, with you. And when that happens, everybody's going to see it, and the good news will stream out from the city limits to the ends of the earth. And you'll know what's happening because one day men and women won't die early from treatable illnesses, and they won't get turned away from treatment. But all the elders in all the neighborhoods will sit and sage over us, sharing stories and wisdom for future generations. There won't be city streets known as places not to go, or bad parts of town, or the wrong side of the tracks, because neighborhoods won't be known for random acts of violence, and so nobody will be afraid to let their kids run and play. Instead of screams and sirens, you'll hear laughter and music of neighbors making merry on their stoops and porch swings. That may seem crazy to hope for, but try me and see, says God. Now, I know that all this stuff kind of grows in a place that's down on its luck when the jobs that you train for go away, and it doesn't seem like there's a way out of the cycle of generational poverty and makes neighbors turn on each other because they're afraid of not being able to feed their families. I know how it works, and I know how it unravels, but I'm going to do something about that too. The skill of your hand will find a trade to ply, and the deep creative energy that each of you possess will find a fruitful way to fashion a future for yourself and your family and your community. And all the people from outside who look at you and say, "Can anything good come from the West Side?" will not only eat their words, but they'll eat the fruit of your labor and taste and see that, in fact, all kinds of good things come from the West Side. So don't be afraid. Keep going. It's not lost on me that you've experienced more than your share of pain and tragedy, that there are many more days that you mark to grieve than any people should have to. But one day, the days that you set aside to cry will be overwhelmed with the joy of redemption. They will be glad and happy, holy days, fully full of righteousness and justice. That'll just be the way that it is when I make my home with you. Jesus himself will sit on the throne, and everyone will stream to him to take hold of his hand and to follow his lead. I know that might sound crazy, but just wait for it.
That vision is something worth hoping for, right? When we wake up in the morning and things are not as they should be, that vision is worth keeping in mind, worth praying for, worth longing for. I love that we come to the table every week at Riverside. I think sometimes the downside of that is that it can just become rote practice, right? It's just the next thing that we do. Don't let it be that way for you today or any week, really. Don't take this rhythm lightly. We have to have the sustenance that we get at this table in order to live in hope, right? The table is what helps us carry on. That's why we come. Yes, we come to remember, but we also come to get filled up. If all of us went home this week and we didn't eat anything or drink anything, we'd be really hangry and grouchy, but we also would not be able to live well in the world. And I think we need to treat this table that way too. We have to come to this table to be filled up to bring shalom, filled up to have the right lenses through which to look for God's glory, even or maybe especially in the places where people say nothing good comes from there. This table is also a place to bring your burdens, to be honest about the fact that sometimes hope seems really, really far away. So there's freedom at this table to not be okay, to be broken, to be falling apart. And like Adam said, we too, even as God's people, we're still groaning. So this season, we're going to come to the table a little bit more communally than normal. So once the music starts, if everybody here in the front row would go ahead and just come up and take the elements that are closest to you, and then we'll just work our way back. So when the folks directly in front of you have gone, go ahead and come up. And you can take the elements right here at the table, or you can take them back to your seats. So come to the table, friends. Remember Christ's body broken for us, his blood shed for us, and take heart, because it will not always be this way. Come in hope, because we know how the story does end.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.